We live in an impersonal society. My impression is that America has not always been that way, but I am certain that it is that way today. I've asked myself, how did we get from being the personal society that we're painted in the history books to the impersonal culture we live in today? Well, I'm sure there are many contributing factors, but it seems to me that there are three that are outstanding. The first is the disintegration of the home. There was a time in America and in past history when families lived together and they worked together. The father was a craftsman of some kind, and he taught his son the craft. The daughters helped the mother in homemaking. Cooking and sewing was much more complicated than today, and it took a great deal more time. But the family had to live together and work together as a unit. Slowly, over the past several hundred years, that has ceased. In my opinion, World War II was a watershed in that development. World War II came, and all the men left home to go fight the war. Women had to leave home, too, to go to work in the factories. After World War II was over, the men returned home, but the women didn't. World War II was a turning point in our history in that women started working. Now, I'm not discussing the pros and cons of mothers working this morning. I'm simply pointing out that historically, in our country, that's when women left the home. That meant that the family didn't have as much time together as a unit. They only had mealtime and the evenings. And then television came along. And the family then spent their evenings watching television. All they had was mealtime together. If your family is anything like my family, as the kids get older and older and older, they find more and more activities to go to. So that in my family, my personal family, we find it difficult even to get together sometimes for a meal. The point is that there has been a disintegration over the years of the family, and I think that is a contributing factor to the impersonal society that we live in. So that it is not uncommon today for someone to grow up in a home and not know a lot of contact with mother and father and to feel unloved as a result. There is a second factor in contributing factor to our impersonal age, and I think that is the migration to the cities. My understanding is that there was a time when most of the people in the United States lived in a rural area, a small town, that everyone knew their neighbor. As a matter of fact, they not only knew their neighbor, they knew everybody else in town. When I was in seminary, I pastored a small church in a rural community. Everything that went on in the community was printed in the paper. It was customary for some family in the church to invite the pastor out for Sunday dinner. So every Sunday, my wife and I went to somebody's home for Sunday dinner. And that got published in the paper. And what didn't make it in the paper was communicated to everybody in town on the party line. So that in a small community, there was a lot of personal contact. But over the years, we have migrated to the cities, to the metropolitan areas of the United States. It is not uncommon today to not even know who your neighbor is, much less know him well. So I say the migration to the cities has contributed to the impersonal age in which we live. I would like to suggest there's one other factor, at least. And that is the increased automation of our day. Once upon a time, there were no computers Back then, people had names. Now there are computers and we have numbers. I am now a number. Now, that's not too bad. A number could be a personal thing. I mean, it could be. Let's suppose they gave me the number 2648. I could become known as 2648. I could tell my wife to call me 2648. I could tell all my friends, call me 2648. That isn't too bad. Hi, 2648. How you doing today? That could work. But you see, the problem is I'm not just a number. I'm a number of numbers in this day. So that to my bank, I am number 85124041023020207. To Sears, I am 895904801993. To American Express, I am 3731862784600014. And I didn't give you those numbers correctly. So I'm a number, and I hunger in this plastic society for somebody to deal with me personally. I want them to deal with me as a person, as a human being. As a matter of fact, I suspect that a lot of us feel that way. Do you agree? Now, how can we return to a personal society? What do we have to do? Well, one company in the country is concerned about it. The telephone company. They have devised and developed a method whereby you can reach out and touch someone. At least with your voice. That's not all bad. A phone call can add a personal touch to life. And I think that's a good idea. But are there other ways? Are there other things that we can do to put a personal touch, to reach out and touch someone? And my answer to that is yes. I would like this morning to share with you several very simple, basic ideas about how we can reach out and touch one another and hopefully return to a personal age, or at least put a little more personal touch in this impersonal society we live in. I want to invite your attention to Colossians chapter 4. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you that we have been studying Colossians together, and frankly, I have come to the end of Colossians. All that's left is a series of names. When I got down to chapter 4, verse 6, I assumed that I was done with the book. And then I looked at verses 7 to 18, and I thought, that's an awfully large hunk of scripture just to skip. I wonder what's there. And so I started poking around in those verses, and I came up with some rather interesting observations. I want to admit to you that I hesitated to do what I'm about to do. I hesitated to preach on a list of names at the close of an epistle. But I found some fascinating stuff here, and I thought I'd just share it with you. As a matter of fact, in all of Paul's epistles, this is the most extensive, with the possible exception of Romans, list of names that he has at the end of any of his books. And I think that there are some interesting concepts here. These verses can be divided into three parts. In verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul gives some commendations. He commends several men to the church at Colossae. In verses 10 through 14, there are salutations. That is, he sends greetings to some of the people in the church at Colossae. And then in verses 15 to 17, there are instructions. So I want us to look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 17. And let's look at the commendations, the salutations, and the instructions. Let's begin with the commendations. He says in verse 7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." If I were to ask you to name for me the companions of the Apostle Paul, who would you mention? Well, I think we would start out with Silas. He was with Paul when Paul was arrested in Philippi. We would certainly mention Timothy, perhaps Luke, and maybe Titus. I dare say that we would not mention Tychicus. Poor Tychicus has not received much press, but he was one of the common companions of the Apostle Paul. If you were to look up all of the references to him in the New Testament, you would discover that from Ephesus, on the third missionary journey, he traveled with Paul to Jerusalem. And from this reference, we can know that he then accompanied Paul to Rome. So that now, Paul sends the little epistle of Colossians to the church at Colossae. Tychicus, if you will, was the mailman. He and Onesimus are the ones who delivered the letter. So, he begins by saying, "All of my state will Tychicus declare unto you." Paul was in prison. The Christians at Colossae were concerned about him. And Paul has taken his time and effort in this letter to deal with some spiritual issues. And he says, look, when Tychicus gets there, he will fill in all the details concerning my situation. But then notice what he says about Tychicus. He says in verse 7, "who is a beloved brother." This fella is loved. You have a brother? I have a brother. No sisters. One brother. When we were growing up, we sort of hated each other with a passion. Some brothers are not easy to love. But when I was a late teenager, I met Jesus Christ and had the privilege of introducing my brother to Jesus Christ. And my brother is a beloved brother. I love my brother dearly. We are very close. Matter of fact, coming across the country last month, I got to see him. And we just had a great time. Hadn't seen each other in 2 years. Matter of fact, since I've been here. And we just spent almost the whole time we were together talking nonstop. We didn't sleep much. We didn't eat much. We just talked and 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 talked. My brother is a beloved brother. I just love my brother. Now, Paul says, that's Tychicus. He's become a beloved brother to me. Now, I have some friends, some Christian friends, some men who are beloved brothers to me. Well, Paul says, that's Tychicus. He also says he is a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. In other words, he's trustworthy, he's steadfast, he's loyal. God gave him a job to do, and he has faithfully fulfilled his ministry. He says in verse 8, "whom I send unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." Now that tells us that evidently Paul had instructed Tychicus to take the letter of Colossians to Colossae to tell them about what's going on in his life, and then he was to come back. Now notice what verse 8 says. This is the purpose for sending him, that he might know your estate and comfort you, so that he is a fellow servant of mine. And he, I am sending to minister to you. He is to inform you about what's going on with me, and he is to seek information from you about what's going in your life so I can know about it. So I want you to mark this, and I want you to mark it carefully. You might just underline those words, know your estate. When Paul sent Tychicus to them, one of the purposes was that he might seek information about them. He wanted to know their estate. But there's a second man that he commends to them, and I want us to look at him for just a moment. Verse 9 says, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here." Now you might recall that Onesimus is one of the chief characters in the book of Philemon. This passage tells us, "Who is one of you," which indicates that he either was born and reared in Colossae or at least was an inhabitant of the city of Colossae. We know from elsewhere that he was at one point a slave of Philemon. The implication from the book of Philemon is that he had stolen things from Philemon and then run away. He found his way to the city of Rome, was perhaps arrested and thrown in prison, maybe next to the Apostle Paul. And Paul led him to Christ. Now, in this epistle, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Colossae. The whole book of Philemon deals with just his story in detail. But this tells us that he was a slave, but now we're told in verse 9, he is a faithful and beloved brother. Now, that's what the gospel did. He was a slave, and now he's a brother. He was an object of contempt when he stole and when he ran away. And now he is beloved. He was unfaithful, disloyal. Now he has become a faithful and beloved brother. For those of you who are Bible students and like to make little observations about the text, you might note that something similar was said about Tychicus. That he was a beloved brother and a faithful minister. But it was also said about Tychicus in verse 7 that he was a fellow servant. And that's not said about Onesimus. So while both of these men were brothers and both were beloved and both were faithful, Tychicus was the minister. And Onesimus was the returning slave. But the point is, as is stated in the latter part of verse 9, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now, in just these several verses, Paul is commending these two men to the church at Colossae. But there's something else going on, and that is Paul is seeking information from them, and Paul is giving information to them. So I would like to suggest that this is the personal touch in the book of Colossians. Colossians is no mere theological essay. It is not just a legal kind of document that's impersonal and abstract. Rather, it is a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians at Colossae. And he attaches at the end a little note which says, "I'm sending two men to you so that they can know of your estate to inform me, and so I can send you information about myself." If you want to reach out and touch someone, then exchange information. I know, I'm almost embarrassed to stand up here and say this, frankly. I know this is like saying the obvious, but maybe like the Apostle Peter, we need to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. We just need to reach out and touch someone. And the way we do that is we pause long enough to get some information, to tell some things about ourselves, and to get some information from the other person about themselves. It's that simple. But you see, I think we can get so wrapped up in modern living, we can get so busy, that we can forget that we're dealing with a person who has feelings and needs, that there is a situation, a circumstance, an estate, as it's called here, going on in that person's life, and we need to be personally concerned about that person. When I graduated from seminary, A professor named Haddon Robinson invited me up to Canada to speak at a camp. It was an old, historic camp that God had greatly used, that at the time was run down. He was one of the board members, and their job was to resurrect and rebuild this historic Canadian camp. I was working with the teenagers at the time. One year, one of the first years when I went up, our youngest daughter had just been born, so Judy couldn't go with me. She stayed back at home. On one of the Saturdays of that summer, in those days we were just having camp 2 or 3 weeks, but one of those Saturdays, the board met all day. They had critical decisions they needed to make. It was a grueling board meeting, and I knew that's the way it was going to be when they went into it. My responsibility that Saturday was to take the staff members out and show them a good time, because we'd had an exhausting week at camp, and this was our day off, and we're getting ready for the kids to come in on the next day, on Sunday, and so we just went out and enjoyed ourselves in the ski boat. So I spent all day taking the staff out skiing. It was really tough. In the middle of that day, Judy called long distance to talk to me. I've forgotten now what it was, but it wasn't anything particularly earth-shaking. She just needed to know something. And at that precise moment, the board had taken a recess for some refreshments. So Haddon Robinson knew that my wife was trying to get me, because everybody landside was looking for Mike, and Mike was out in the boat with the counselors. So there was a little bit of a panic, and they didn't know if this was serious. They just knew there was a long-distance call for me. I went back to the board meeting. Several hours later, I came back to the dock. We secured the boat, and it was supper time. I found out Judy had called. I returned it, found out it was nothing really important, nothing serious at least. And then we all sat down to eat supper. Now, mind you, those men had been in that board meeting from 8 o'clock in the morning until about 6 in the evening. And I knew, because I knew a little of the agenda, that it was a very tough board meeting. And those can be exhausting. As we were in the middle of supper, the board meeting concluded. All the men crawled out from the room where they were meeting. And they came over to have a bite of supper. As they walked in the dining hall, Haddon Robinson walked straight to me. He put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Is everything okay at home?" I was floored. I was absolutely flabbergasted. Here is a man with earth-shaking questions on his mind. Critical decisions that needed to be made. And he walked over and asked me if everything was okay at home. Now that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Paul writes one of the great epistles of the New Testament, and he gets down to the end and he says, "I want to know how things are with you. And I want you to know how things are with me. So I'm sending along not just a letter, but I'm sending Tychicus and Onesimus that we might exchange personal information about each other." Now, if you want to add a personal touch to life, then just stop and pause long enough, not just to look at the daisies, but to look at the person in front of you. That's the beginning. There's more. In the next section of this paragraph, the Apostle Paul exchanges salutations, or at least sends them, to the church at Colossae. In verses 10 to 14, there are salutations. Now, as you look at these verses, what you will discover is that there are 6 men listed. The first 3 are Jewish Christians. He says that in verse 11. He says, who are of the circumcision. So those 3 are Jewish. The last three in verses 12 and 14 are Gentiles. So let's just look very quickly at these six men. He first says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, and all of these are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. All right, these three are Jewish. Aristarchus, he was one of them, or he was one that was with Paul. He was originally a native of Thessalonica. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that he was arrested in Ephesus, that he went to Jerusalem, and obviously from this reference, he ends up in Rome. The significant thing about him is that this says he is a fellow prisoner. Now that can mean one of two things. One is that he was arrested and put in prison. Or it can mean that he voluntarily spent time in prison so he could be with the Apostle Paul. Several Bible teachers feel that that's the case, because in the little epistle of Philemon, which was the companion epistle to this one, this little phrase, fellow prisoner, is said of Epaphras. So perhaps they allowed someone to come in and visit Paul, and these various men that were with him took time, spending time with him in jail. At any rate, this man sends greetings to the church at Colossae. The next man is Mark, the sister son to Barnabas, Barnabas's nephew, his sister's son. Now this man is indeed interesting. He accompanied the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But in the middle of the journey, he left. As a matter of fact, there was a great dissension in Acts chapter 15 between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Barnabas took Mark, and we never hear of Barnabas again, and this is the first time we hear about Mark after the debate and the dissension in Acts chapter 15. What is striking is that from this reference we can see that Paul is saying he's coming, or he salutes you, and there is, if he comes to you, receive him. So this indicates that there is no resentment on the Apostle Paul's part. And furthermore, he is not only forgiving Mark, he is giving him an opportunity for service. The third Jewish believer mentioned here is Jesus, who is called Justice. He is not mentioned elsewhere. All that we know about him is what is said right here. And to make it even more complicated, this was a common name. So we do not really know much about him at all, except that he was one of the Jews. Of these three men, the significant thing is stated in verse 11, these only are my fellow workers. That's interesting. They only had three. Sounds like today, doesn't it? It's hard to find workers. There are only three that are willing to work. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. This is not the normal word that's translated comfort in the Greek text. This was a medical term used of alleviating pain, so that these comforted him by alleviating some of the problems that he had in his life. Then there are three Gentiles that are mentioned. Verse 12 talks about Epaphras, who is one of you. Again, he was a resident of Colossae. Perhaps he was born and reared there, or maybe he was just an inhabitant, but he was from them. As a matter of fact, we know from chapter 1, verse 7, that he founded the church at Colossae. He says he's one of you, a servant of Christ. And the Greek word literally means slave of Christ. The Apostle Paul frequently calls himself a slave. But only twice in the New Testament does he call anybody else a slave. Here he calls Epaphras a slave of Christ, and he calls Timothy a slave of Christ. Evidently, this term refers to exceptional service. Then he says in verse 12, he salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, that they he is constantly praying for you and for many others. He is praying fervently for you. Now this was their pastor. And if you'll recall in past studies we have seen that Epaphras went to Rome to tell Paul about the situation in Colossae, and that's what provoked Paul to write the book of Colossians in the first place. Now Paul says he's a true, exceptional servant of Jesus Christ, and he is laboring fervently for you in prayer. The Greek term here indicates, that's translated fervent, indicates contending for a prize, struggle and striving. He was putting forth great effort as he prayed for the saints at Colossae. Someone has suggested that prayer is like a church bell. The bell is in heaven and the rope extends from heaven all the way down to the earth. And when you pray, you pull the rope and ring the bell in God's ear. Then someone has said, some people only grab the rope occasionally. Others grab it fairly frequently and give it a little jerk. And then there are those who grab on and hang on with all of their might, and they vigorously pull the rope all the time. That was Epaphras. He was constantly ringing the bell and reminding the Lord about the folks in Colossae. So Paul says, these all send you greetings. I am almost embarrassed to stand up here and say this. It sounds so simple, and I know that, but I really think we need to be reminded of it. And that is, all that's going on in these verses is these men that I've just mentioned, all six of them, send greetings. They salute the Christians at Colossae. And that leads me to suggest that if you want to add this little personal touch to life, you ought to do something as simple as greet one another. Isn't that simple? I told you I was embarrassed to say this. But we really need to greet one another. I have a friend who was a pastor in New England. And I conducted evangelistic meetings for him. Every night he would conclude the service by praying. And then he would say, greet one another. I've often been tempted to end our services that way. You might hear me doing it after this. Greet one another. Just salute one another. Just say hi. Just be warm and friendly and shake somebody's hand. I think the greatest indictment on a church is that I went and no one spoke to me. One of the greatest indictments. It's one of the common complaints you hear about a church. Oh, I went there, but it was unfriendly. It's a curse on a church. And I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to say, but I do. I greet people. And you do. I don't doubt that. All your friends. Now, it's rather fascinating in this passage that some of these men, they knew. And some of these men, they did not know. So in this passage, he's telling them to greet one another. And that means that they are greeting friends and strangers. Now you need to greet one another, and you need to greet strangers as well as your old cronies. There is a pastor on the east coast of the United States that I think I have met one time. I think I have. I'm not certain. At any rate, he is in a rather large church, and he has members of his church or people he knows come to the west coast evidently fairly frequently. For since I have been the pastor of this church, on numerous occasions, enough to be significant, I have got done preaching on Sunday morning, gone to the back to greet people, and someone who is a visitor from the East Coast has come out and said, this particular pastor said to greet you. I've
If I've met the man, it's only once, and I barely know him, and he's greeting me. You know what? I like him already. I mean, he's an all right guy. You know? He has sent perhaps as many as a half a dozen people out here and said, oh, by the way, greet the pastor of the Church of the Open Door from his name's Mike. Now, he can't be all bad. Now, that's the kind of thing we need to do. Just greet one another. Just say hi. Maybe that's the beginning, and then you exchange information. There's one other suggestion I have from this passage. In verses 15 to 17, the Apostle Paul gives instructions. He says, salute the brethren that are Laodicea. Now, that's the church that's in their house. By the way, in the first century, all churches met in the houses. Laodicea was 12 miles from Colossae. These were neighboring churches. Church buildings did not come into use until many years later. As a matter of fact, the first reference we have in church history of a building being used is in the 3rd century. So he simply says, greet the Colossians. He says in verse 16, and this epistle which is read among you, cause that it be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So greet these other Christians and exchange letters with them. Now everybody wants to know where is the letter to the Laodiceans? We got one in here to Corinthians, and one in here to Galatians, one in here to Rome, Colossians, one to Thessalonica. Where's the epistle to the Laodiceans? Well, don't look, it's not there. Some have suggested that it is the epistle to the Ephesians, and they do that because in one or two Greek manuscripts, in Ephesus is not in that epistle. If that's the case, it was a general letter, sure enough. And so some have suggested that the epistle to the Laodiceans is really the epistle to the Ephesians. My personal opinion is those little words in Ephesus belong in Ephesians. That those are genuine words. They're in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. They ought to be there. And that Ephesians is not the letter to the Laodiceans. And if that's the case, we have to conclude that the letter to the Laodiceans got lost, right? That's right. We don't have every letter Paul wrote. I think I'm kind of thankful. I wonder how thick this book would be if we had all Paul's letters. We'd never get through it. But don't let that bother you too much, because we have biblical proof that we've lost some of Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle. And we call that 1 Corinthians. And he's already said he's written them another one that was before that one. So we know that he wrote some letters we do not have, and I take it that the epistle to the Laodiceans is another case in point. He says in verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to your ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Now, Archippus was the pastor, evidently. He was the one ministering to them. Now, look at this verse. Some of you will find this very fascinating. Paul evidently felt like this man was sloughing off in his ministry. So instead of saying something to him directly in a letter, he says to the Christians at Colossae, you minister to the pastor. Isn't that interesting? You go tell him he's not doing his job just real well. Take heed to the ministry. You make sure that you fulfill your ministry. You ought to exhort the pastor to fulfill his ministry. Tell him he isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. Isn't that interesting? Did you ever minister to your pastor? Some people sitting in this room, matter of fact, several people in this room, have really ministered to me. It's been great. Matter of fact, I could tell you several stories, but I remember once on a Thursday night, a man that's been in this church for many, many, many years came up and said to me, you're tired. I said, you're right. Said, you ought to go home and and sleep, because you can't get a lot of work done that way. And I went home and slept in the next morning. It's the truth. You know what? He really ministered to me, and I went back and told him so. Said, I really need that. I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't come and said that to me. But you said it, and I thought, boy, he's right. I can't function near as well the next morning. So I slept in till 5 o'clock the next morning. I'm kidding. I slept later than that. What I'm trying to tell you is he was saying to me, take heed to yourself. And I needed that. Now, that's what Paul is saying. If you think the pastor's not doing... Boy, is that going to be interesting. But that's what the text is saying. Then go talk to him and tell him. Say, take heed to your ministry. Now, this is a particularly interesting kind of reference. I don't know that there are many of these in the New Testament, but here's what I want to show you. Instead of Paul writing a letter to the pastor, which he did in 1 Timothy, which he did in 2 Timothy, which he did in Titus, he did it personally and said, you folks do it. Now, if you really want to reach out and touch someone, go minister to them. Go encourage them. Or to what this says, tell them to take heed to their ministry. But reach out and touch someone. Now, what I'm saying is simply this. This could be just a long list of names and personal greetings. But I think that there are some significant spiritual truths here. And that is that we ought to put a personal touch. That personal care and personal concern is expressed by simple things like greeting one another. Simple things like seeking information. How are you doing? Let me tell you about what's going on in my life. Simple things like ministering to one another. I think we need to reach out and minister to one another. I would imagine some are sitting here thinking, boy, I hope there are other people in this congregation that take this message to heart because I want them to reach out and touch me. You know what? The Apostle Paul felt that way. Look at verse 18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Would you look at that? I want you to reach back and touch me. I want you to remember that I'm in prison. I want you to pray for me. I want you to touch me. But now the simple observation I'd make is that he didn't say that first. He said it last. And I think some people get it backwards. They want people to love them and then they will love other people. If you want people to love you, you need to love them. I think we need to love people so that they will love us. Napoleon once said, I love nobody, not even my own brother. It is not real surprising then that at the end of his life, on a rock in the South Atlantic, he said, I wonder if there is anyone in the whole world who loves me. If you want someone to love you, you need to first love them. I really believe that the kind of thing I'm saying this morning is important. I think there are a lot of things we need to do as a church. I'd like to see us pay off Talbot Chapel. I'd like to see us evangelize. I'd like to see us fill up the auditorium. But I'm going to tell you something. Those things are necessary, and we need to work on them. But to be very honest with you, those things, and I mean this, those things do not concern me as much as that we love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. I think there's a lot to be done, and we're going to work at it. But in the meantime, we cannot, we dare not forget to just love one another. If the Church of the Open Door is known for anything, I hope it's known for standing for the Word of God. I hope it's known for missions. I hope it's known for Bible teaching. But above and beyond all of that, I hope they know us as a group of people that love each other. Amen. Oh, we got to love each other. And we're scattered all over Southern California, and it's so difficult. So at least while we're here, we need to reach out to each other. We need to love each other. Babe Ruth, as you know, one of the greatest baseball players who ever lived. I read an account once of somebody who watched him play. This man said that at the height of his career, he was a big man. But he was graceful. There was a rhythm about him. To be an athlete, you really need some rhythm. This man had it. The observer who looked at him said that he was a symphony of beauty. He had so much rhythm. He hit 714 home runs during his career until Hank Aaron broke it just a few years ago. It was the record. Everywhere he went, he received cheers. Babe Ruth was an institution in his own lifetime. But like all mortal men, Babe Ruth got old. They used to call Yankee Stadium the house that Ruth built. But there came the day when the New York Yankees traded Babe Ruth to the Boston Braves. In one of his last games, the Braves played the Reds in Cincinnati. But Babe Ruth was an old man now for baseball players. And his rhythm was gone. In that ball game, he fumbled the ball twice. He had several bad throws. And he allowed 5 runs to get in because of his errors. At the end of the game, Babe Ruth, an old, worn out, dejected man, bowed his head and walked off the field. Now this is the man that always got cheers, and now the unsympathetic crowd jeered him. There was one little boy who jumped over the fence, ran across the baseball field, and grabbed Babe Ruth around the knees. The big Babe reached down and he picked up this little boy and he hugged him. Then he sat him down, ruffled his hair, grabbed his hand, and the two walked off the field. All of a sudden, all cruel thoughtlessness faded away. And there was a hush over that stadium as they watched a little boy who was in love with his hero walk off hand in hand off a football field. My friend, like that little boy, we need to grab somebody around the knee. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for loving us, reaching down and touching us, grabbing us around the heart and hugging us, drawing us to yourself. Father, we love you because you first loved us. Now I pray that you would teach us as individuals and us as a congregation to love others, to do for them what you've done for us, even when we were rebellious and even when we were running away from you. You ran after us and you loved us. Oh, Father, I pray that you would teach us to love like that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.